Turn to John 17. I've been reading this chapter now for, it's been several weeks since we've been in the Gospel of John, and I've been reading this chapter just seeking to enter in. If there is anything such as a portion of Scripture which would be called holy ground above all of the Holy Scriptures, this would be it. John 17. 30 years ago, as a young preacher, I took on the task of preaching on this prayer of Jesus. I remembered John 17 from the past. It was in 1986. I know that now. I didn't know it then. I thought I'd preached on it, and I was rumbling through some old notes and found my handwritten notes before I ever owned a computer. And I preached through this whole chapter, one verse at a time, a message for every verse. That's not the way I'm going to approach it this time. I don't recall how I felt then, but I assure you I feel very uneasy now as I come to John 17. Interesting how that, as a 25 or 26-year-old, you feel one way, and then as a 56-year-old, you feel another way. At 26, I had all the answers. At 26, I knew it. I knew everything. I could bring it to you. At 56, I tremble a little more at the Word of God. And I especially do so as I come to John 17 because these are the words. We're being allowed to enter into a most intimate moment in the life of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God communicates with His eternal Father from earth to heaven. But I draw encouragement from the fact that God wants us to hear this prayer. If He didn't want us to hear it, it wouldn't have been recorded and preserved for us. Eternal life for sinners like you and me depend upon this prayer being answered. This is a significant expression of Jesus Christ to His Father. And so I proceed with caution as we listen to the words of Jesus and try to enter in at some level to the capacity that we're able to as to what Jesus is saying as He speaks to His Father. There are depths and there are heights in this prayer that we just simply will not reach. But I do pray, as I have prayed, for the Holy Spirit to enlarge our capacity to enter in and to receive encouragement that I believe that God intends for His saints to receive from this prayer. Jesus wants you, believer, to be encouraged as you hear Him pray. In the first 5 verses, Jesus prays to His Father about and for Himself. It's between He and His Father, about He and His Father. And of course, we're affected. We're part of the fallout of what He is saying to His Father, as we'll see this morning, the Lord willing. We're going to focus on the first 5 verses as a group this morning. I'm not going to try to dissect every phrase in these first 5 verses. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus opens up the prayer specifically to focus upon the 11 who very likely were listening to Him, or at least were present as He prayed. I assume that these words were being spoken audibly. I assume that the Apostle John is writing what he recalls, or, and probably more to the point, the Holy Spirit is bringing these words back to the Apostle John, which John wrote earlier would happen when the Spirit was given. He would bring recall to the things that Jesus taught. So that's probably what is going on, so that we have exactly what Jesus said to His Father. Where are they? I have said, I think, before that they're journeying on their way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. I've been given reason this last week to adjust that possibility and to think that perhaps, rather than being on their way, perhaps they are still in the upper room. Perhaps they have not yet left. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. I don't know. I do know at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence." And then chapters 15 and 16 are recorded. But then you come to chapter 18 and it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which He entered and His disciples." So does that mean that somewhere along the way He stopped and then He started the journey again across the brook Kidron? Or does that mean at that point they left the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane? I'm not sure, but I do know that the disciples probably were with Him and probably were hearing the things that He said. And then in verses 20 through 20, how encouraging it must have been for them to have heard the things Jesus was saying about them, including a reference to Judas Iscariot, which we'll get to eventually, who had already left. And Jesus sheds light upon that in this prayer. And then verses 20 through 26, He clearly turns His concern in prayer for all believers and our ultimate end, which is absolutely mind-blowing. And I don't want to race to that this morning, but the end of this prayer is beyond our ability to comprehend. But we're going to see it to the degree that God will allow us to see it. Today I want us to enter into the first five verses without bogging down. That's going to be hard for me because there are so many doctrinal truths, rich theology in these first five verses. But I don't want to get bogged down with going after those nuggets of rich theology, because I want us to get a sense of what Jesus is saying and how I, in my own mind and heart, I'm perceiving Him to be feeling and what He is expressing in a more panoramic view in these first five verses. I don't want to get lost in the layers of information in the opening words of this prayer. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came down from heaven, sent from the only true God on a mission that included making God known in truth and to rescue a world of sinners given to Him by His Father. This is what Jesus has on His mind as He turns to His Father in prayer. The eternal Word has dwelt among us. John has addressed that. He lived with the unmeasured fullness of the Spirit. And so as He prays here, He's praying with the unmeasured fullness of the Spirit. You have here in this prayer the triune God coming together. He has fulfilled all righteousness. He is now coming to the end, the ultimate purpose for which He came. And Jesus is praying with full awareness of His part in the fulfillment of the everlasting covenant and with full dependence upon His Father to answer the prayer that He prays, which, by the way, a side note, is instructive to us. The certainty of God's decree does not prevent prayer. The certainty of God's decree, in fact, encourages prayer. Jesus is praying. And He's praying for that which will happen. Nevertheless, He prays, and the prayer is essential to the unfolding of it. I was just reading in Revelation this morning of the prayers of the saints, and it was as an odor before God, and somehow in the mystery of God, prayer has something very vital to do with the unfolding of the eternal purpose of God in time. So, brethren, don't get confused with theology at that point. Pray. Pray. Pray, believing that your prayer has a part in the unfolding of God's decree. Pray as if your prayer is essential to the outworking of the decree of God. Because according to the revelation of God, it is. We learn that from Jesus in this prayer. In the context, Jesus has been in the upper room with His disciples, perhaps, as I say, still there. But He has come to the end of His words, which are especially directed to them as He's been preparing them for His departure. And I find the concluding words of chapters that are recorded for us in chapter 16 to be very transitional to chapter 17. Beginning at verse 29, His disciples said unto Him, Lo, now speakest Thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that Thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask Thee. By this we believe that Thou camest forth from God. And you notice Jesus says, John says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes. These words spake Jesus. What we just read. These words spake Jesus. And I think the point is that the disciples had finally come to the place where they made this bold declaration. We believe You are the One who came from God. We are sure of this. In fact, Jesus in the prayer references that. He says, Father, they believe. We're going to get to that in a couple of weeks. They believe the word that I have given to them. And He's saying that on the heels of what they have confessed here in the upper room. And Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? And I think one of the things that they're going to grasp, perhaps as they hear Jesus pray, is their eternal life is not dependent so much on them believing as in Jesus being glorified and glorifying the Father. So Jesus says, Do you now believe? Sort of questioning, probing, challenging. Hey, fellas, it's not really so much about you. It's about Me and what I'm about to accomplish on your behalf. Behold, the hour cometh. Yea, is now come. That ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave Me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with Me. You see how this sets up the prayer. I'm not alone. The Father is with Me. The hour is coming. And because of the hour that's coming, the disciples are going to scatter. But that hour is the very hour for which Jesus came into the world. These things I have spoken unto you, that in Me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I just imagine in my mind, at that point, there is perhaps just a relaxation. Perhaps a turning away from the disciples. Perhaps an exhale of air from Jesus as He comes to the end of His words to His disciples. He has nothing else to say to them at this point. And He lifts His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Father, six times Jesus calls the only true God, Father. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 11, verse 21, verse 24, and verse 25. Father. Father. Righteous Father. What intimacy and intensity as Jesus calls out, Father. Not our Father. Father. Their relationship preceded time. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me. For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is calling out from a position of subordination. He has humbled Himself. He left the glory, or the manifestation of the glory that He shared in eternity with His Father, to take upon Himself the form of a servant, not a manifestation of glory. And from this lowly place, being made a little lower than the angels, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and He said, Father, He said, Father, the hour is come. Here's the reason for this prayer. The hour is come. The Father and the Son are one in this redemptive plan. You can hear this as Jesus speaks to His Father. He acknowledges to His Father that which was purposed in eternity. Before there were hours, before there was time, before in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, there was this plan of redemption. It's called the everlasting covenant. This hour was ordained. What we hear in the words of Jesus is the expression of the unfolding of the everlasting covenant in real time. The hour. The hour. The hour is come. The pinnacle of all human history. Redemptive history recorded in the Old Testament from the fall of mankind. When Jehovah God gave that promise that the head of that serpent would be bruised as the heel of her seed was, or the heel was bruised and the head of the serpent was crushed. All through the manifestations of the Old Testament, the various pictures and types and shadows and symbols of this coming Redeemer, of this hour. It has come. This is the hour for which the Son of God came to earth. This is that hour of shame and ultimate humiliation. We sang about it earlier. This is that dreadful hour in which the sun will go dark and heaven and earth will go silent. As the power of darkness is given, it's 1 hour, Luke 22 tells us. As Jesus, the very Son of God, bears upon Himself the condemnation deserved by all of those that the Father gave to Him. Father, the hour has come. It is in the context of this thought upon the mind and the heart of Jesus that He prays this prayer, that Jesus calls out to His Father with a sense of dependence and a sense of expectation that they both would be glorified on account of this hour. Father, the hour has come. I can almost sense the Father responding, Son, I hope that's not taking too much liberty, but that's what I see in this moment, this point of communion between the Father and the Son. They are together in this thing. This isn't the Son doing something separate from the Father. This is the Son doing what He and the Father eternally agreed upon would be done. Hour is come. And so the Son says, glorify Thy Son. In light of this hour, in light of what I'm facing, in light of what's coming later on this very day, in light of this, glorify Thy Son. Do not let the shame and the ignominy of the incarnation and the cross be an end in itself. Glorify Thy Son. Of course, the Father has already glorified the Son. Back in chapter 12, when Jesus first enters Jerusalem, and there's another brief prayer that He utters here for others to hear. In John 12 and verse 27, He says, speaking to His Father, now is My soul troubled. And we're going to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane on down the road and when we get into chapter 18. But He says, now is My soul troubled. Oh, that we might enter in at least to some small degree as to what the Son must have been feeling. I don't know that we can. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. As I said when I preached that passage, some in the translation put a question mark there. Is that what I should say? Save me from this hour, but... but for this cause came I unto this hour. That's why He came. And so He says, Father, glorify Thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it. I have already glorified it. I have glorified Your name, and I will glorify it again. The promise of the Father to the Son. So Jesus prays, glorify Thy Son. And then He says in verse 2, which I believe to be an allusion to what He has asked in verse 17 when He says, glorify Thy Son. He says, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh. This the Father has already glorified His Son and will glorify His Son. Jesus gave, or the Father gave Him power over all flesh in eternity. That was the covenant that was entered into. He was appointed the mediatorial reign, the King of the kingdom of God. And in time, remember after the resurrection, Jesus says, All power, the very same word that's translated power here, authority. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. And the word is given to me is a past tense. It was given. This wasn't something that just occurred after the resurrection. That was the outworking of it. But the promise of it was eternal, is eternal. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, then refers to his appointed rule in the kingdom of God. The Father glorified him in eternity. The Father glorified him at his baptism and at his transfiguration. And so we say, he already has. The Father says, I have glorified you. When the dove, the Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, and the Father declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, it wasn't Moses and the prophets and the Jews bowed and worshipped essentially. They disappeared in the presence of the glory and the brightness of Jesus. And so the Father said, this is my Son. Hear ye Him. I have glorified you, the Father says. But now, He faces, the Son faces what will appear to be a shameful tragedy. Crucified as a common criminal. Spat upon, looked upon as one who deserved to be upon that cross, which I think is what is intended in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. He deserved to be hanging on that cross. So the common Jew thought. So Jesus says, the hour's come for me to experience all of that. Glorify Thy Son. And Jesus knows there will be no glory in the cross if the Father does not glorify Him. And He does. The Father does glorify Him. This prayer is answered. He glorified Him in the resurrection. Let me read a couple of verses just to show you the fulfillment of this in Acts 3 and verse 13. It's interesting the way the later verses in the New Testament word this. Jesus prays, glorify Thy Son. The answer came, the God of Abraham, Acts 3:13, and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son, Jesus. That's an answer to the prayer. Whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and just and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead whereof we are witnesses. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God glorified. The Father glorified the Son. There are other scriptures for sake of time. We'll not turn to them that say essentially the same thing. And then that well-known portion of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2. Not only did the Father glorify the Son in the resurrection, He glorified the Son in His ascension and coronation. In Philippians 2 and verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. He did glorify His Son. And then the Father sent the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was sent. Jesus Christ arises, ascends, and from the Father, He says, I will send a Comforter. And the Father sent the Comforter. The Son sent the Comforter. The Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father. And He is the one who glorifies the Son in this new covenant age. And you can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The glory of the old covenant fades in light of the glory of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. And it's the Holy Spirit sent from the Father. Do you remember what Jesus said in chapter 16, in verse 14, regarding the Holy Spirit? He shall glorify me. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. Father has said, I will. And he did in the resurrection, the ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, so that now in this age the Son is glorified. But then Jesus says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The glory of God is the glorification of the Father and the Son. It's not only about the Son. It's about the Father. And the Son knows this. As I said earlier, this is not an isolated activity on the Son's part. This is the Father and Son together redeeming a people. And the Son glorifies the Father as He exercises His appointed power, His appointed authority given to Him by the Father. So He says, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Do you see the connection here? Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee. How so? As I exercise the power which You have given to me in giving eternal life to as many as Thou hast given me. And so Jesus' appointed reign in the kingdom of God is critical. Brother Charles, this is that sovereign Christ you alluded to. Here He is. Absolutely necessary. You say, I believe He died on the cross. Well, that's good, but that's not the end of the glory. In fact, you'll see no glory in the cross of Christ unless there is a resurrection of that Christ and an ascension of that Christ and a ruling and reigning of that Christ. And so Jesus' appointed reign is said to be, He says, it's over all flesh. All flesh. And that may mean all men, as it often did in the Hebrew language, or it could be all, everything that's of a human-related nature. We know that's true. But He says all flesh. Why? So that eternal life should be given to all that the Father gave to Him. You understand that if the Father had not glorified the Son would not have been able to glorify the Father in giving eternal life to as many as the Father gave to Him. Do you see how this is working together, the redemption of the people of God? Oh, it's critical to see that the glory of God, or the manifestation of the glory of God, is not left to the will of all flesh. Jesus does not pray in some sort of hopeful manner that all flesh might make a decision for Him. He doesn't pray placing all the emphasis upon the power or the authority or the ability of all flesh. He prays, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And so we understand it's not dependent, this thing of eternal life, this thing which is the glory, the glorifying of the Son in order to glorify the Father, hinges upon this eternal life being given in this context. Eternal life being given. And that hinges upon all authority, all power being given to Christ as He reigns over this kingdom, enabling Him to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given to Him. If the glory of the glorifying of the Son and the glorifying of the Father depended upon all flesh would forever resist the glory of God, fully committed to its own fading glory. We would have continued to do what our first parents did, and that would have been turn from God and live our own lives, do our own thing. We would want to be as gods ourselves. We would want all the authority. We would want all the power. We would want to be sovereign. But eternal life is dependent upon the power of Christ. Oh, this ought to be working at least a moment of encouragement in your soul here today. Eternal life is dependent upon the power of Christ. He committed Himself to give eternal life to every single soul given to Him by the Father. And so as the Father glorified the Son, so the Son glorifies the Father in giving eternal life to as many as the Father had given Him. And what is this eternal life? It's interesting that Jesus, it's almost like a parenthetical expression here in verse 3, letting us know what this eternal life is. In fact, some have said this was an insertion by John later on. Jesus didn't actually pray these words. I believe He prayed these words. I believe we have upon the authority of from the lips of Jesus Christ Himself as He prays to His Father exactly what eternal life is. And this is life eternal, not longevity of life. Not a forever existence. This is life eternal. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. This is life eternal. That they might know that they, who is they here? That they, those who have been given to the Son, those whom the Father gave to the Son, those to whom the Son is purposing to give eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The only true God cannot be known apart from Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. He says that they might know Thee, the only true God. The Father is the only true God. This isn't to say that Jesus Christ is not God. There are those who have come to this verse and said that Jesus Christ is not God. Surely that's not what Jesus means here. All you have to do is read the rest of the Gospel of John to know that's not what He means here. But that doesn't even fit. He says that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou, speaking to His Father, has sent. His Father, the true God, and He sent from the Father, the true God. They are one. They are together. Jesus made the Father known. How can Jesus make the Father known? It wasn't because the Father communicated something to the Son that He didn't already know. It's because He was in the bosom of the Father forever. He was one with the Father forever. And He came into this world. In fact, in verse 4, He says, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have glorified Thee. And so the Father sent the Son that the only true God could be known by those the Father gave to the Son. You understand that eternal life is a personal, intimate, life-impacting knowledge of the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. It is not just knowing about Him. If you believe that there is a God, that's good. In other words, if you're not an atheist, that's a positive thing. You're only being reasonable. You're only being sensible. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He is not saying that they might know that I exist, but that they might know. A word of intimacy. A word of closeness. A knowledge that impacts. A knowledge that enables us to say, there is only one true God. We are not pluralist. I know we live in a secularist society in America, a pluralistic society, and we're supposed to acknowledge that there may be many different gods, and we all worship a God according to our own understanding, and we just need to respect one another. You leave me alone, I leave you alone. You bow to your God, I'll bow to mine. Jesus says, as He speaks to His Father, from this subordinate position of the God-man, the hour has come, and yet He knows who He is. He knows with whom He is one. He knows where He was before the foundation of the world. He knows who He eternally is. And He says, there is only one true God. And Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent, the one true God, Jesus Christ. Not the God of your own choosing. Not the one you like or with whom you're most comfortable. But the one revealed in and through Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee. This is part of that glorifying, this manifestation. You understand there's a difference between glory and glorify. Glory is the essence of who God is. Glory is the essence of who Jesus is. Glorifying is the manifestation of that. And who is it that manifests the glory? It's Jesus Christ. And how do we see that glory? The Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes to manifest the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? There's a darkness, there's a blindness of unbelief that darkens the minds of this world, and Satan is actively engaged in darkening the darkness of those who do not believe. And the only hope that we have that the gospel will not continue to be hidden to us is that God command the light to shine where there is darkness. And when that light of the gospel, by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, shines, the regenerating work and then the illuminating work, you say, which comes first? It's the work of God. I'm not going to squabble and argue over the fine-tuning of this thing. God is the one that must command the light to shine out of darkness. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. You see, eternal life is not just in knowing God generically. Eternal life is in knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. It's not sufficient to talk about a deity. The glory that you need to see is not simply the glory of the vast expanse of the universe. You can see that. There's some great videos out there you can look at and you can see it. It blows your mind. But that will not show you the glory you need to see. You need to see Jesus Christ. And you will never see the glory of God apart from Him. You see, God in truth, the only true God, God in truth is seen, is glorified, because Jesus Christ is glorified. Listen to these Scriptures. I'm going later into the New Testament here now, after the prayer is answered and is being answered. In Philippians 2, I read 8 through 10 earlier. After the death, the humiliating death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus. And notice how he concludes that statement. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that interesting? Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. You can see it in 1 Peter chapter 4. There are a number of Scriptures like this. In verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Do you understand what's going on here? Jesus Christ is being exalted. Yes, the hour came. Yes, it was a shameful hour. He endured the grief, despising the shame. But He did it in hopes of being glorified, with confidence of being glorified, that He might glorify the Father. And did you know that you and I, believers, today are a part of that glorifying that Jesus prays for? In Ephesians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul prays for the ability to see the various dimensions of the love of Christ, he concludes this prayer this way. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. That's right now. That's right now. There are those who despise the church, who do not understand the church, who don't understand the purpose of the church. Listen, the purpose of the church ultimately is to bring glory unto God, and that is by Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are an expression of the body of Christ, even as we function locally as a church. That heightens the significance of the church, doesn't it? Beyond what many seem to understand. They seem to understand that they can function very well alone, by themselves, separated, on their terms. That is not what the Bible teaches. That's not how glory is brought to God through Jesus Christ. It's in the church. Ephesians 3:20-21. Of course, there are those who seek to try to get around that by saying, I am the church. Doesn't that sound sort of, maybe just a little bit, maybe close to arrogance? I am the church. No, I am part. I am a member. I am not the church. And Jesus concludes in verse 5, verse 4 and 5. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. You hear what's going on here. He He's speaking in past tense. And I think He's including everything that has been and everything that will be when it's all finished. He's speaking in terms of completion. He has fulfilled His part in the everlasting covenant. He fulfilled all righteousness. He has been obedient. He learned obedience through suffering, Paul tells us in Hebrews. So on the basis of what He did while on the earth, which includes the cross work, He says, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I finished. The King James says, have finished. I finished. It's done. It's completed. I finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, He says, on the basis of that, on the basis of what I have done, I have glorified You. Now You glorify Me, that I may glorify You. But here in verse 5, He seems to be pointing to something even beyond. When He says, and now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. This is the ultimate goal of the triune God. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to help you here. You need to get alone with these Scriptures. Even if you grab hold of some idea, some thought that moves you right now, it'll quickly vanish unless you get alone. These words of Jesus need to be planted deeply within our own souls. This is where it all is headed. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Returning to that mutually shared glory that will also be enjoyed by all that the Father gave to Him. If you remember, I read verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. That's where it's all moving. The plan is unfolding. And it's guaranteed because the Son has glorified the Father. He's done it. He's finished it. He's completed it. He's glorified the Father. And the Father has glorified the Son. And now, in this age in which we live, eternal life is being given. And where's it leading? It's leading to that grand day when we will be joined together in eternity, brought into that triune relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't go too far with that. Go only as far as the Scriptures allow us to go. You might step into heresy. You might step into some dangers. Don't go too far. Go as far as these Scriptures will take you. And when you get to that point, bow. Bow in worship. Bow in praise. Glorify the Father, the Son, by the aid of the Holy Spirit in you, who has brought you into union with Jesus Christ, so that you can praise Him. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And we are part of that. That glory. This prayer of Jesus has been and is being answered. He faced the hour of shame upon the cross. And now, He has been highly exalted. He has been restored to the splendor that He left when He condescended. And if you are a believing disciple of Jesus Christ today, you see a glory in His cross that the world cannot see. You know what the Apostle Paul means when he says, I glory in nothing save the cross of Jesus Christ. That emblem of suffering, shame, humiliation becomes an instrument of glory as we see our Savior not still hanging, but having hung and now living, having risen, and is our sovereign Lord and Master. You know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent, if you connect with what's being said here today. And because Jesus' prayer is answered, you can and you should anticipate sharing in the glory of the triune God in eternity. And I close with Revelation 5 and verse 13, a peek into that day, which is happening right now for some, to some degree. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever.